It's great to be here with you. If I haven't met you before, my name's Rowan Kemp. I work with the EU. I lead the staff team that has the great privilege of serving alongside you guys, the students at Sydney Uni. I've been doing this for 4 years now. I must say it's very unsettling standing here. Every day you sort of look around and then you see a bloke wearing a coconut bra. That's all right. I think having named it, I'll now be okay. But it is a bit unsettling. Okay. You can see the outline for our first talk on page 4. I'd really advise you to grab a pen. Hopefully there'll be things that are worth jotting down. But also, it will help you focus. It'll also help you remember the questions that you sort of... that. As we reflect on God's word together, my guess is you'll have questions and things that you want to push further and queries, even objections at times. And so it'd be really good to jot those down. I'm going to try to take some questions at the end of most talks, and we've got a panel session later in the week, and there's lots of opportunity at Veg to just talk through these things together and bring our thoughts to God's word and see what he has to say and be conformed by him. Through his word, by his spirit, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, which is what we're trying to do. So my advice to you is to write stuff down. I hope you've got a Bible there, because whilst I'm going all over the Bible, we're trying to sort of draw systematically what God's word has to say on this topic, and I've sort of grouped it under various headings. So there's lots of Bible there in your notes, but at different times I'm going to ask you to look up stuff as well. So good to bring a Bible from your room to the sessions that we've got. If you don't have a Bible, go and check out the bookstall. I do hope that they remember to put Bibles there, and if not, then they should jolly well drive back down to Sydney and get some Bibles and bring it out, because chuck out the rest of the books, read the Bible. That, like, at least is a starting point. Don't actually chuck out the books, because I actually recommended that we have those books on the bookstall. They're actually worthwhile, and that will cost us a lot of money if you chuck them out. Okay. So if you've got your Bible there, can you open, please, to Song of Songs? Where did you think I was going to go? Song of Songs. Why? Just, there's no way I'm going to keep to my time limits if I keep doing this. But why do you think it's called Song of Songs? It means it's the song that beats all other songs. It means this is like the pie of pies. This is the man amongst men. This is the car of cars. They're all very masculine sort of images I picked there. I hope you noticed that. This is the song that beats all other songs. This is like the top song. I spoke at a wedding once, and I'm speaking at a wedding again for some EU people actually coming up, but I haven't told them this story. Because I was speaking at a wedding once, I was speaking on Song of Songs, and because it was a song, I said, this is the best song of all. I started to sing it. Yeah, they regret normally asking me to just speak at weddings after I do things like that. Song of Songs, chapter 4. Song of Songs, chapter 4. If you don't know Song of Songs, there's a man who speaks at different points in the song, and there's a woman who responds, and every now and then there's some friends who chime in and make a comment, okay? That's just how it goes. In the book and maybe in life, I don't know. But so my version has helpfully tried to identify those by putting some little subheadings. They're not there in the original text, of course. They've been added in to try to help our understanding of it. So I'm going to read it. And so the subheading I've got, chapter 4, verse 1, is he. It's the man who's speaking. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Okay, so that's a bit weird. You've got to remember, this is an ancient song. It's in the Bible. It's an ancient text. You're talking about sort of pastoral sort of society, goats, sheep, growing things, you know. Okay, come on. Some of you have grown up on the land. You know, goats, you know, they're just... No? Okay, all right, we'll keep going. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. She has a full full set of teeth. That's good. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Seni, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates and choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. She responds, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." He responds, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." Now, if you're not getting a bit hot under the collar at this point, then you don't know much about metaphor. He's coming to taste the fruits. Go to chapter 5, verse 10. She responds. Chapter 5, verse 10. She says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are the beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem." And the friends say, "Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you?" She says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies." Jump right to the very end of the book, which is probably just a page away. Chapter 8, verse 14. She says at the end, and this is repeated a few times throughout the book, "Come away," she says to him, "my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountain." That's a straight-out invitation for sex. That's what that is. Well, that ain't in my holy Bible. People often have a very, very distorted view of what God thinks about sex and of what Christians think about sex and of what this book, God's inspired word, the Holy Bible, says about sex. And most of the time it's because they just haven't read it. Andrew Cameron, commentator, the quote's there on your page. Many objectors argue that Christians struggle with sexual thoughts and feelings because Christianity has bred a subtle but deep hatred of the body and its sexuality. There's just a wrong view out there about what Christianity says about the body, about sex, about creation in general, actually. And one of the things we need to do this week as we come and reflect again on God's word is actually redress that misunderstanding. We need to actually take account of what God has revealed to us in his word and take that on. And he is really, really for sex. God created sex and it's wonderful and glorious, and Song of Songs is just one great, big, long celebration of sex and love. It is the Song of Songs. So that's our topic for these couple of days. It's a great topic. And it's no surprising that we've got a record number of people at Club Veg when we're talking about this particular topic. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about sex and relationship and marriage and singleness and celibacy, all these things over these couple of days. So a few, not so much ground rules, in a way they are ground rules, but really this is about wisdom, about how we're going to have this conversation together over these couple of days. Because I do hope and pray that we talk lots about it. First of all, four dot points there. First of all, God honouring speech. The Bible is very clear, God is very clear in the scriptures that he wants us to be careful how we speak. So Ephesians chapter 5 verse 4, you might like to jot the reference down, Ephesians 5 verse 4, we're told, entirely out of place amongst saints, that is amongst holy ones, amongst us, God's people, who he calls holy ones, entirely out of place amongst saints is any obscene, silly or vulgar talk. So if in talking about sex, we end up sort of straying into vulgarity or obscenities or silly talk, then that's entirely out of place amongst God's people, right? So we're not going to go there. However, there is another cliff you can fall off, which is the cliff of, well, we don't know how to talk about sex at all, so we'll just say nothing. That's also a cliff you can fall off at that point, because we need to be able to talk about these things in the way God talks about them. My goodness, Song of Songs is there, right? He's not embarrassed to talk about it. So we need to not be so scared of talking about sex and talking about relationships and talking about marriage and singleness and the real things that tug deeply at our hearts on these things that we end up not talking at all. So we need to watch those two cliffs, okay? No vulgarity, no obscenity, no silly talk, but at the same time, we're actually going to be honest and open and clear about these things. We need to be sensitive to others. This is a topic that rightly people are, should be suitably modest about. There's something that, about sex that is meant to be deeply private. And so there needs to be reflected a certain sort of modesty as we talk about this. And so it can be a bit embarrassing to talk about things, and that's okay. We just need to be careful with one another. That is, just because you feel like, hey, I'm going to walk around saying, you know, whatever, that's not actually terribly loving to other people. And maybe you're actually causing a lot of embarrassment. Don't, in your freedom, don't make life hard for your brothers and sisters. Okay? So we need to be sensitive to others. We all have in the room different experiences in the question of sex and relationships. So before you start sounding off about X, Y, or Z, being fairly judgmental, and that can go a couple of ways. It can be judging those or like pronouncing about those who've had more sexual experience than you and sort of condemning that. It can go the other way too, actually. You end up sounding off condemning those who are more reticent than you or actually have not had the same sort of experience as you. Either way, that's not other person-centered love, okay? So we actually need to be sensitive to others. We've got different experiences and we need to just embrace Christian love, which is other person-centeredness. Be empathic. Think about other people may not have the same view as me. Other people may have different experiences to me. Be careful before you start sounding off about something. Thirdly, we're going to be using, as I've already started to, is using the Word of God. We're going to use the Christian scriptures. We're going to use it a lot. However, at different times, we're also going to try to give some human wisdom on areas where the scriptures might give us principles but not specific practices to follow. Now, we've got to be important to distinguish those two things, okay, as we go through. We've got to distinguish when God's word says this, then we're going to hearken to that and do that. But when we're giving human wisdom about sort of how to apply X, Y, or Z, we're going to have to try to distinguish that. We'll try to make that clear as we go through. Does that make sense? So we're going to be using both those things. Finally, we can actually relax about this topic. We don't need to be uptight about this topic. We can relax about it. We can have fun with it. And yet we can be serious about it as well. I take it that we are all mature enough to do that. See, the difference between this and if you've grown up in Christian things and gone through the high school youth group sort of thing, like, they can't be serious about this stuff. And it just gets all sort of a bit uncomfortable and edgy and that sort of laughter all the time. I say, no, we can be relaxed about this. We can have fun together on this. We can joke about it together, but at the same time, we can be serious about it because we're mature. That's what we're going to try and do. Okay, so that's talking about sex. My fourth child, Baxter, who will probably be Prime Minister or something, or more important than that, I don't know. He's one of those sort of amazing kids. But he went off for his kindergarten orientation the other day. And they went on a tour of the school, including seeing, because he's in the boys' group, seeing the boys' urinal. Come with me, children. Here is the urinal. Now, most people don't have a urinal at home, right? This is a new experience for them. And the teacher said, this is the urinal. Let's all say that together. Urinal. And all of the boys go, urinal. And then the fifth and sixth class boys who've been showing them around sort of are terribly mortified by this sort of experience. There is a level which we need to get over our embarrassment here at Club Veg, you know. And so we were joking amongst the staff team, we need to have sessions where we all go, okay, so everyone asks, penis. Everybody say penis. Let's say that 7 times so that you're comfortable saying penis, 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 penis. Okay, let's move on. Vagina, 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 vagina. You just need to get over some embarrassment so we can actually talk about this, okay? All right, let's move on. The framework, creation to new creation. Let's start with Jesus. If we're going to talk about this topic, let's start with Jesus. You can see there on your page, Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Jesus being questioned here about divorce. And not questioned in a sympathetic way. He's being attacked by religious leaders, and they're trying to catch him out, show that he's actually ignorant, show that he doesn't actually understand the scriptures. And in his response is what Jesus says, Matthew 19, verse 4. Jesus answered, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's a quote there from Genesis chapter 1, made them male and female. And Jesus goes on, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting there from Genesis 2. So when Jesus is asked about anything to do with marriage, sex, relationships, this is where Jesus goes. He goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And then Jesus gives a conclusion based on those verses. He says, so they, that is the husband and wife, have been joined together in marriage. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There's his judgment on divorce. So they are no longer two, he says, but one. Something profound happens when people get married. They are no longer two, but one. Not one person. Not like they're suddenly, you know, I've now become Rowan Jenny. Right? Now, that Jenny's the name of my wife. Our email actually is Rowan Jenny. Like, sort of this melding, sort of. That's not what marriage is about. That's when he says one flesh. You know, he's not anything as stupid as that, really. Like, you remain an individual, you remain your own person, but you become one family, one kin, if you like. It's quite a profound thing. You leave your father and mother, he's joined to his wife and becomes one flesh, one family, one kin. So let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2, because that's where our Lord Jesus went. God's creational purpose. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." You notice here both the profound equality of men and women, both made in the image of God, and yet their difference, male and female. And also notice that male and female, they're given a job to do. They have a task to do, which relates to them being made in the image of God. They're to have dominion over everything else in creation. And there's something here about being made male and female that enables them to fulfill God's task for them, that enables them to have dominion. What is it? It's that they can have kids. He makes them male and female. He blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." See, straight away you've got male and femaleness necessary. See, the whole argument that goes on in our society, articles in the paper just again the last week and a half, about gay marriage in our society. And how come churches in particular resist the move that most people in society are in favour of the state saying it's okay for homosexual people who are pursuing an active homosexual lifestyle to marry? Why can't the state recognise that? You'll see here there's something actually, it can't just be two blokes or two women here who would fulfil God's purpose. Because part of it, of having dominion over all things, is actually having kids. There's a necessary maleness and femaleness to it. And that's going to come up a few times as we keep looking at things. In fact, the very next passage there from Genesis 2 fleshes it out even more. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now we're going to come back and think a bit more about this passage in particular when we get to tomorrow night's talk on marriage. But I start here just with a definition, which I've taken from a great book by Christopher Ash, Marriage, Sex and the Service of God. It's a whopping huge, great big tome. But fortunately, a couple of years later, he wrote a very small little cut-down tome, like it's not even a tome, just a little book, really, for everybody else, which he's got all his very careful thinking about the Bible, and he's reduced it all down and added some extra illustrations and stories in, so it's very digestible, and that's called Married for God. And both books, I'm hoping we managed to get onto the bookstore. But this is his definition of marriage, working out of those two texts, but also reflecting on those texts in the light of the rest of Scripture. He defines marriage as the voluntary, and I probably should have separated that part of the definition away as well, voluntary, that is, it's intentional, you choose it, it shouldn't ever be forced upon anyone, it's a voluntary, sexual, public, exclusive and lifelong social union of one man and one woman from different families. Let's just pull briefly each of those apart. Voluntary, I've spoken about that it shouldn't be forced on anyone. It's a choice you make. It's very interesting. The Christian marriage service. Before the man and the woman make a promise to each other, there's actually a section of the marriage service that is called the consent, where the person taking the service might say, "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you take this woman?" That's the consent, right? That's not the promise to be married. That's just, yes, this is, I'm making a choice here. This is a voluntary choice you make. That's really important for understanding marriage, that it's a choice and a promise you make here. It's not foisted upon you. You do it knowingly. Which also means that, you know, an obvious point maybe, marriage shouldn't be for children. It shouldn't be for the immature, people who can't make that choice and that promise for themselves. It's a sexual union. I think you get elements of that there in the last verse, verse 25. The man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a sexual union. It's public. The whole sense of everything that happens in Genesis 1 and 2, it's all on the universal public stage, right? It's all about creation and what God intends for his creation. It's all very public. And here is a public union happening between the man and the woman. It's an exclusive union. I think you get that through the one flesh idea there in verse 24. They become one flesh, one family. And similarly, it's that idea of one family or one kin, K-I-N, that suggests it's a lifelong social union. That is, when you make a new family, you make a new social unit in society. That's what's happening at this point. The man leaves his father and mother, joins to his wife, clings to his wife, and they form a new social unit. You've actually got, marriage is a social institution, in a way, or a social structure that God has given for the good ordering of our society. And through marriage, then family units. And that's how you establish new family units. And it's lifelong. That is, the idea here is when you become one kin, one flesh, one family, families are not meant to be ripped apart. Though tragically they are in so many of our experiences. But they're not meant to be. That's not the way God intended it to be. It's a lifelong social union. Finally, of one man and one woman from different families. Well, at that time there weren't too many families going around. You had Adam, and that was it. And yes, she's made out of his rib. I don't know what that means biologically for genetic material. You can discuss that over lunch and that'll be a fun table to be on. But the idea is that here is somebody who is other than him. It's not sort of, hasn't come actually out of his own family, but God has created something new, a new family, a new person to be joined together with. And so the idea is that to come from different families. And you'll see that reflected through later in the scripture in some of the prohibitions for who is allowed to marry who in the Old Testament. You'll see certain relationships are excluded, as they still are today in our society, basing that out of the Christian ethic that came out of the scriptures. Okay, so here's the intention. Here's God's creational intent. This picture of marriage as a voluntary, sexual, public, exclusive, lifelong social union. And it's reflected throughout the rest of scripture. We have the celebration of sex, that is the Song of Songs. And even in the bits I read out before from chapters 4 and 5, there are bits where the man actually addresses the woman and calls her my bride. You know, it's a celebration of married love, a celebration of married sexual love. But another place you could find it would be, say, in the book of Proverbs, particularly Proverbs chapter 5, and you can see here how sex can be fantastic and glorious, but also tragic and destructive, depending on whether it's within the marriage relationship or not. So we've got here Proverbs, the pleasure and pain from Proverbs chapter 5. Let me read some of this to you. My children, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding so that you may hold on to prudence and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a loose woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not keep straight to the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, my child, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. That's metaphor once again, friends. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for sharing with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. May her breasts satisfy you at all times. May you be intoxicated always by her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, by another woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For human ways are under the eyes of the Lord, and he examines all their paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare them, and they are caught in the toils of their sin. They die for lack of discipline, and because of their great folly, they are lost. When sex is within the marriage commitment, the marriage relation, it is glorious. It is lovely. May her breast satisfy you at all times, verse 19. May you be intoxicated always by her love. And yet when sex gets used outside of that marriage relationship, it leads to destruction. It leads to pain. That's because God set up sex for the marriage commitment, that lifelong, public, exclusive, voluntary union. And when we take what God has made, the great things God has made, and whatever it is, and use it outside of what God has made it for, is it any surprise to us that it brings us personal pain? You know, if I take a hammer and instead of using the flat end to hit things, I decide to use the curvy end, you know, which is used for ripping out nails, and I try to bang that in with, like, you know, you miss it and it goes through and it hurts your hand and you get frustrated and it just it pain. Like anything, if you use it in the way for which it wasn't intended, it's going to lead to frustration and pain. And frankly, when we're talking about sex, we're talking about something that is deeply personal, not like a hammer. You know, and so it's no surprise about the depth of pain and anguish it causes when we take the wonderful things God has made and use them in ways that he doesn't intend, like everything else in life. Okay, and so the next dot point there, still under the idea that this marriage relationship is reflected through Scripture, you can see that sex is no optional extra in marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, a chapter we'll spend a lot of time in on Wednesday night. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, says Paul, and he quotes them, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Well, that sounds all very pious and holy, doesn't it? It's good for a man not to touch a woman, like have sex with a woman. Well, Paul's going, I don't know about that, really. He says, but because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, that is, he should make love with her. And likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourself to prayer, and then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And it's often commented, married couples stop having sex for all sorts of reasons and no one's ever heard of prayer being one of them. But just because the picture here is sex is not an optional extra in marriage. It's actually vital. It's really, really important in a marriage. Why is it so important? I suggest to you here it's because of the binding power of sexual intimacy. When you make love with a person, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To make love. You are actually making love in a way. Because what sex does is sex actually binds you to this other person. It's a way, it's not just reflective of your emotional intimacy with this person. It actually builds emotional intimacy with that person. It's both reflective of the relationship and builds the relationship. Sex is an incredibly powerful binding agent in a marriage relationship. Do you see then why, if you decide to go and have sex with somebody you're not married to, someone you're not committed to, you're engaging in this incredibly potent binding activity, and yet you're not actually bound to that person? God's amazing the way he's made sex. That it has this both reflective of the relationship, expressive of the relationship, yet also building the relationship. Now, of course, if it can do that, in some ways I like to think of it of an ascending spiral is what sex can do in a marriage relationship. It binds you to that person, and then it sort of expresses your commitment to that person, and it binds you to that person. Like, that's how it goes. Even more so over years and years and years. It's funny how people think that sex in marriage must get more and more and more boring over the years. That's just treating sex, I think, as a completely isolated sort of, it's just my experience of sex, rather than understanding sex is actually something that's about a relationship. And so as I'm married to this person over years and decades, sex actually is more and more and more and more powerful and profound. Now, if it can spiral in an ascendancy, it can also actually go destructively. But we might talk about it later. Yeah. So I think that underneath all of this is this incredibly binding power of sexual intimacy, which makes sense within the commitment of marriage, but leads to our pain so tragically when we take it outside of what God created it for. Well, that's in the beginning. Let me move on to in the resurrection. I'm trying to give the big framework, and I'm going from creation, zipping forward, whoosh, to new creation, because I think it's in light of these two that we start to understand how to live in the present. So we have God's creational intent, and now let's zip forward to in the new creation. In the resurrection, let's start again with Jesus. Again, this is in response to a question, a particularly weird sort of question from the Sadducees. Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, they posed a question to Jesus all about the resurrection to show how stupid the resurrection is. In particular, the whole setup was there's this woman married to this guy, he dies, so she's meant to marry the brother, which sort of was how the family line was to be continued in that culture. So she's to marry the brother, but then the brother dies, but fortunately there were seven brothers, so she just marries the third one, and they don't have any kids, and then he dies, so then the fourth, and she married all the brothers, never had any kids, they all die, and then she dies. Right. So, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? Obviously, resurrection is so stupid. I mean, what, she's going to marry all seven? I mean, what are you going to do? Like, and so Jesus' response is, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. From Luke 20, verse 34 to 36. Because they are like angels, okay, I don't really know what that means, and I just have no idea actually exactly what that means, except that I guess angels don't marry or aren't married. Clearly it says there, though, in the resurrection from the dead, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. I was talking about this with my 11-year-old son the other day because this was a new idea for him. It sort of came up. And he thought that was really, really strange. He said, but you and Mum are married and you're not going to be married. And this was as I was teaching Sunday school because my son is in the class. And then a girl who's in year four then said, okay. This was just a weird question. You're sort of teaching Sunday school, awesome, right? Because they think of things you never think. And she said, okay, so what happens if there's two sisters and one dies when they're a baby, which would be sad. The other one lives to be a mum and has kids. And then they all get to go, because they all trusted in Jesus, and so they all go to heaven. Then it would be like her sister will be like younger than her kids. And how would they be sort of friends? Yeah, I just sort of moved on. Let's get back to... I sought to answer the question as best I could. But my son was saying on this one, he was saying, wow, you know, no marriage in the resurrection. That's sort of like... I have a friend who was an EU staff worker once, and she used to comment on this. She said, well, okay, so I might not be married to my husband, but we're going to sit next to each other, okay, for all eternity. We might not be married, but we're going to sit next to each other. Then we're going to at least... No marriage in heaven. somehow that sort of seems sad. And if that seems sad, then there's something wrong with our thinking. We've missed something about marriage and about singleness and about the church. But we're going to sort of explore that a little bit tonight and then a little bit more on Wednesday night. But there is a marriage in heaven. There is a marriage. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, in John's vision that the Lord gives him. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." There is a marriage. In fact, there's a marriage feast that we're all going to be part of. Read on, Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. So you've got the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, he's getting married. Who's he getting married to? He's getting married to his bride. Who's the bride? Come, I'll show you the bride. Look, there's a city. Okay, it's just sort of metaphor, image. Who is the city? The New Jerusalem. Well, if you keep reading the book of Revelation, it's actually us. God's people are the New Jerusalem. The wedding in the new creation is Jesus to his bride, the church, the Christian church. That's the marriage relationship. Now, at one point, how does Jesus marry sort of all of us? And that's a bit weird. I'm a bloke. I'm not really interested in being a bride. Thank you very much. No matter how good I look. And don't individualize this. This is corporate. This is a relationship that Christ has with all of us as his church. And it's reflected there not just for the future, but even in the present. If you look at the next passage there, Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother," says Paul, "and be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh." Notice again, where was that? That's Genesis 2, isn't it? Time and time again, where do people go back to understand God's creational intent? You go back to Genesis 1 and 2. And Paul comments on that verse, "This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Human marriage is a reflection of this relationship that Jesus has with his people, the church. And when that day dawns and we're there gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus, the shadow, human marriage, will be no more and we'll experience the reality, our relationship together with him. And so, in the scriptures, to be single now, to be unmarried now, is a present God-honoring way of life. And again, 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at. "To the unmarried," Paul says, "to the widows, I say, it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am." See, marriage may be God's creational sort of intent, the general sort of relationship and structure God has put in place for male-female sexual relationships, but we have here the words of Paul, inspired by God, "It is well to remain unmarried as you are." And he goes on in chapter 7, verse 38, "So then he who marries his virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better." Damn it! That means I have to be single, right? If I really want to do what is better, because obviously God wants me to do what's better, not best, just wait and see. Right, let's see. We need to understand Paul in the context of what he's saying, which we'll get to on Wednesday night. So, conclusion, God's design. There are two options here that God has set up for us that please him: fully sexual marriage or celibate non-marriage. Celibate means not engaging in sexual practice. And you can see there the little grid. Can you have sexual practice but no marriage? God's intention is no. Can you be married but have a celibate lifestyle, a no-sex marriage? God says clearly, no. That is not on the cards. Rather, you dance like the people there in the grid. Whether you're married, sexual practice, fully sexual marriage, or celibate non-marriage. A quote here from Lauren Winner, which is a book I've really enjoyed reading over the last couple of weeks. What sits at the centre of Christian sexual ethics is not a negative view of sex. The Christian vision of marriage is not at its most concise merely no sex before marriage. Rather, the heart of the Christian story about sex is a vigorously positive statement. Sex was created for marriage. Without a robust account of the Christian vision of sex within marriage, the Christian insistence that unmarried folks refrain from sex just doesn't make any sense. You have to have this sort of framework in place. Now, this sort of framework has several implications. First of all, and I'm not going to explore these very much, though I think they're worth more reflection and talking about over the course of this week. Sexual activity and our humanity. I think there's a strong pull in our society that says you need to be sexually active in order to be a fulfilled human being. We've been created for sexual expression and experience. There's a level in which that is right. We have been, as we've seen from Genesis 1 and 2. But we've also seen that under the way God has worked things, to be celibate, single, is also God-honoring and completely fulfilling. After all, wasn't that Jesus himself who was fully human? So I think this raises interesting questions about just... is sexual activity actually necessary to be a fulfilled human being? And I know many of you, maybe despite what's happened in the past, what experiences you've had in the past, many of you who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to follow him, many of you abstain from sexual relationships with people. And I want to say, you know what? You are not a second-rate human being. Because if we take this picture from the Bible and actually take it to heart, sexual activity, sexual experience is not actually essential to being a fulfilled human being. You are living a fulfilled human life as you follow the Lord Jesus by faith and in hope. It starts to, I think, shape the way we think about our life, our hopes, and what we actually think we're living for. Secondly, sex and creation. This goes back to the very first point, the first quote I started with. Lots of people just think Christians are very negative about sex, and it's got something to do with our body, that we're somehow negative about the body. We want to escape this created world. We want to just go, sort of go float in heaven, you know, or something. Just completely ridiculous, completely made up. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says God has created us as physical beings in a physical universe, and it is very good. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 say. And so we celebrate our physicality. We celebrate sort of creation, sort of grittiness. And so we rejoice in sex that God has made it. It also has implications, but I didn't write down there. It also has clear implications, I think, for an active homosexual lifestyle. Because homosexuality can't fit within the man-woman sexual relationship, married commitment. Homosexuality can't fit within that. Therefore, those who have homosexual tendencies, like those who have heterosexual tendencies but are not married, if they're going to choose to honour God, need to live in the celibate lifestyle unmarried. You might like to talk with that some more as we go on. Let's move on. That's God's intention, the framework. Let's move very quickly to God's good intention for us, which is holiness. If this is God's framework, how are we to respond to it? I just want to point out there's some passages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and Hebrews 13, verse 4, that very clearly encourage God's people to embrace holiness as a way of life in all matters, not just sex. Christians aren't obsessed with sex. They're obsessed with holiness, living for God in every way, in your thoughts, in your speech, in your deeds, and, yes, in your sexuality. And so I might just read one of these out. I'll read out 1 Thessalonians verse 4. Paul says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, as in fact you are doing, you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The word just means your being made holy, your holification, that you would be holy, that you abstain from fornication. Now, the word there is porneia, which just means basically any sexual immorality. It doesn't particularly mean sex before you're married or anything like that. It just means any sort of sexual immorality. You abstain from porneia, from fornication, that each one of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honour, not with lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we have already told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, his Holy Spirit that enables you to live a holy life. Very clear that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, from all sorts of porneia, including adultery, that we're to control ourselves in holiness and honour. And you know what? That is not beyond you. It is not beyond you to live a holy life in this area of sex. And I know that if you're a Christian person, because God's put his Spirit in you. And his Spirit gives us the power to live for Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to all. And whenever you are tempted, Paul says there, God provides a way out from under that temptation, no matter what that temptation is. It is never too hard with the power of God's Spirit at work. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more as we go on sort of about how we can encourage one another to abstain from all sorts of sexual immorality, from porneia, and to live a holy life, because it's actually not just about you and God and his Spirit. It's about you, God, his Spirit, his Word, and his people, I think, together. Okay, well, I've got 2 minutes left. What a shame that the last two things were masturbation and lust. What about masturbation and lust? Connell, can I talk about masturbation? Okay, let's talk a bit about masturbation and lust. The reason I've included these here is because we've been talking about God's purposes, the picture, the framework, fully sexual marriage, or celibate non-marriage. You know God's will for you, for all of us who follow Christ, holiness in this area, that you live in one of those two spaces, fully sexual marriage or celibate non-marriage. How does masturbation sort of fit into that picture? Because, as one person said once, a Christian doctor actually, writing on the issue of sex from a medical and relational point of view, he said, "No effective teaching on sex are remotely possible until masturbation is dealt with first." Because no matter how much I talk about sex and marriage, pretty much a lot of people in the room are going, "Yeah, but what about masturbation?" So here's some options from some different Christian writers. What do you think of these? Firstly, Mark Driscoll from his book Porn Again. Can you masturbate without lusting? He's asking some questions of blokes, you know, about masturbation. These are his analytical questions. Can you masturbate without lusting? Can you masturbate in a way that builds oneness with your spouse, if you're married, pulling you together more intimately through the act? Can you masturbate without experiencing shame? Can you masturbate with a clear conscience? Can you masturbate without capitulating to the cravings of your sinful desires and thoughts? It is most certainly possible that a man can masturbate without violating these simple biblical principles, but highly unlikely. Joshua Harris, not even a hint. Just out of, who's read a Joshua Harris book? Just a straw poll. Okay, thanks. What I've seen, he says, is that lust is always present in a significant way, either leading up to or during the act. Always present in a significant way. I don't know quite how he knows that. Especially, I don't like the word "seen" there. It's a bit weird, but that's okay. Here's another Christian writer. These are all good Christian brothers and sisters writing, and here's another one from Andreas Kirstenberger. He says, "While there is no direct biblical prohibition of masturbation, solitary self-stimulated sex should still be considered morally wrong because it opposes every positive moral characteristic revealed to be essential in God's design for sex. That is, it is non-relational, it typically involves impure thoughts, is frequent and shallow instead of special and intimate. It treats sex as a consumable commodity. It's about satisfying oneself and is purely physical and non-unitive. So he just says it's morally wrong. It's a sin. Shouldn't do it. Must not do it. Lauren Winner. Frequent masturbation can also form us in strange and false understanding of sexuality. I think she's right here. Not least the idea that sexual pleasure is an individual and individualistic undertaking. Masturbation teaches us that immediate gratification is a part of sex, and masturbation removes sex from a relationship. Indeed, the whole point of masturbation is to provide the release and pleasure of orgasm without the joy and work of a relationship. So, is it condemned by God? I think the answer from the scriptures is no. Masturbation is not condemned by God. Sometimes people go to the story of Onan in Genesis 38, where Onan spilled his semen on the ground. That's not about masturbation at all. It's basically about him not fulfilling his family obligations under the Old Testament law. That's actually the issue there and why Onan is condemned. It's not about masturbation at all. It's not even clear to me that he was masturbating at all. Secondly, sometimes people refer to Leviticus 15 and where there's if a man has an emission of semen, he's unclean. But that's ritualistic unclean. That's different to a sin. You've got to understand how Leviticus works and the world of Leviticus, where just because you're unclean doesn't mean you've sinned. Women are unclean when they have their period. It's actually more about ritual purity, not about moral holiness. So I don't think you can use that passage either. What is the issue in masturbation? I think there's only one issue. I think the act itself is not condemned by God anywhere in the scriptures. The issue is, I think it's connected with lust. The issue often is lust. It's not the physical act of masturbating. It's what's going on in the mind. Actually, it's what's going on in the heart is the issue. There may be, actually, Jesus may actually be linking them. This is interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, Jesus starts with talking about whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart. What are the next things that he says? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's the very next thing he says. He just said if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery with her. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What's the next thing he says? If your right hand causes you to sin. Is Jesus thinking, looking, lusting, adultery in the heart, and then he goes to some of the problems? Your eye, your hand. Now, I can't prove that, but he's put those ideas right next to each other, and Jesus knows what he's doing, I assume. Sorry, I'm confident. I think the issue, though, is not masturbating. The issue is lust, the lust that's going on. And lust, well, what is lust? You can see there the passage I just read out, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. I think the key thing with lust is its purpose. Literally, Jesus says there, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman in order to desire her. This is not walking down the street and seeing somebody and going, wow, they're beautiful. This is not walking down the street and going, wow, she's gorgeous. He's handsome. This is not noticing. This is not even just sort of that superficial attraction. This is what you do next, I think. Looking at somebody in order to desire them. This is purpose here. There's something about going, I want this person in this way. And that's what I'm indulging in my mind. That's what's going on in my heart. I'm too gutless to do anything about it. But in the security of my own heart and mind, I'll just play with that. But of course, the Lord knows the secrets of our hearts and the secrets of our mind. I think it's that what Jesus is condemning, the coveting
I want that. And doing it with intent. So Christian truths we need to grasp in light of all this. We need to know that God's purposes for us in the area of sex are good. God isn't trying to withhold sexual pleasure from you. He's trying to make it pleasurable for you and not painful for you by setting it up within the marriage commitment. We need to remember God's recreation of our identity through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been holified. You have been justified. You've been called now to live for Christ in holiness. You need to remember your identity in Him. And we need to remember God's abundant grace when we stray. You might be listening to this and going, you know what? I've got so much muck in my life in this area. The thoughts, the experiences, the things I've had done to me, I am just unspeakable. Remember God's abundant grace to us in Christ, friends. Isaiah 44:22. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, God says. Your sins have been swept away like the morning mist. He's wiped them away in Christ. Proverbs 103. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. So far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, says the Lord, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Remember God's abundant lavishment of grace on you in Christ Jesus. All your sins in Christ are forgiven. I don't care what you've done. I don't know what your experience. I don't care what has been done to you. In Christ, you are a new creation. You may bear the scars. But that's what Christian hope is about too, that one day God will wipe away every tear from your eye. And finally, remember God's empowerment for present discipleship, the power of His Spirit, the wisdom of His Word, and the fellowship of His people, that we might live holy lives for Christ. Let me close in prayer. We'll go to lunch. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the great grace that You have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Your Word reveals to us. We thank You for Your intentions for sex and for relationships, which You reveal to us in Scripture. And we thank You for the empowerment of Your Spirit, which helps us to live for You each and every day. We pray, Father, that as we continue to explore Your truth this week, that You might lead us together, individually, corporately, into Your truth in deeper and more profound ways, so that we might know You more, love You more, and live life to please You. In the power of the Spirit and to the glory of Christ's name we pray. Amen.